You know, there's so much confusion about God and who God is in our culture and our world, not just in the culture of America. And everybody wants to draw their own picture of God. It's kind of like a little boy who was given an assignment by his teacher and was told to go draw something biblical, and he's feverishly working. The teacher comes by his desk and says, "What are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "You can't draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what God looks like." He said, "I know. I hadn't finished my picture yet." So, you know, we all want to draw our own picture of God. How do you picture God? An old man with a long beard, he kind of the grandfatherly type, maybe doesn't handle nuclear physics or those complicated ideas like technology and smartphones very well, or he's just sitting on a cloud, just kind of absently smiling, watching the world go by. If that's your concept of God, it's not only wrong, it's heretical, because our God is something that nothing can intimidate him. He is absolutely God. Nothing worries him. Nothing bothers him. He is not old. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He has never lost control, and he never will. He is absolutely running his universe. And what's more, he knows you thoroughly. He is God enough to know every single facet of your life and your being. He has every hair on your head numbered. Not a big deal for me, but for some of you, it's a real big deal. God knows you. He knows you explicitly. In fact, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, I think says it well. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable or ungraspable, if that's even a word, his ways. No canvas, no paints, no crayons can capture the majesty of God. The mind of man cannot even begin to comprehend God and who he is and what he is able to accomplish. One great theologian said it very well. He said, "You find me a worm that can comprehend man, and I'll show you how man can comprehend God." You see, while we may not be able to grasp God and who he is, we certainly can't draw him. John is given a glimpse of God, and God reveals his plan to John for the culmination of creation and history. We're engaged in a study, the book of Revelation, entitled The Big Reveal. And we're dividing it into series. The first series in our series is Who is Jesus? And it's found in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Last week we looked at the mystery of history. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 today, we're going to look at what it means to draw a picture of God. Now, don't freak out from the list long notes. We'll do the same thing we did last week. We'll put the notes on the Facebook page. You can get them, and on the website if we don't cover them. I just wanted to get some things basically to you as we introduce this series so that you can really get a grasp of some things that are going on. This morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 1 verses 4 through 6. Last week we looked at the fact that you get blessed if you read this aloud. So we're going to all read this aloud together, okay? Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's worth saying amen for, isn't it? This morning, as we continue our series, The Big Reveal, and look at the book of Revelation. Remember, the word revelation means it's the original, in the original language, the Greek in which it was written, is the word apokalypsis. And it means an unveiling. It is an unveiling of God, of Jesus himself. And now, as we begin to look at this, we see that he is not only the culmination of creation in history, but we see that this revelation emanates, comes from no less than God himself. I'm going to tell you, you want to know how good a book is, you better know its author. And we're fortunate that God himself is the author. Not the God of confusion that so many of these people in the video you saw had no idea. John, in his glimpse, gives us four distinct insights into the character of God. We're given four distinct insights into the character of God as we are shown who God is. So if anybody ever asked you the question, who is God, you'll be ready to answer it, because John introduces him right here at the front porch of Revelation so that we know who is giving us this information, and that's vitally important. Let's look at them together. Four distinct insights into who God is. Number one, God is the supplying one. God is the supplying one. Notice what the scripture says here in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4. The scripture talks about John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him. Now, when you look at that, it tells us something that God supplies to us. What is it that God supplies? Well, God supplies the three greatest needs that you and I have. The three greatest needs that you and I have, that's your principle, God supplies for us. Let's look at them together. Number one, the first one, notice that the scripture was addressed, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. The very first thing that God supplies to us is hope. Hope. Hope for your future so that you become what you are meant to be. Hope for your future so that you become what you are meant to be. Now remember, this entire book is a message of hope encoded with the Bible itself. In fact, people get all stressed out trying to interpret Revelation. If you just use the Bible to interpret the Bible, it falls into place. It's extremely easy to understand. And so what John wants us to know is that God has given him a message of hope for the church. And it's, notice it's seven. What does the number seven represent? Perfection. It comes from the number three for God, the number four for earth. It's God controlling all that needs to happen so that perfection takes place right here on earth. The church is the expression of the grace of God right here on earth. It is the picture of heaven on earth. It is who we are supposed to be in that demonstration. So this is a message of hope for all churches of all time and all people involved in all churches of all time. Listen, Dutch Fork Baptist Church is not this building. You get that, don't you? You know who Dutch Fork Baptist Church is, don't you? We are. And so when we are given a message of hope, it's not for corporate church, it's for us, the church in fellowship and relationship with each other. And that hope meets our greatest need. It is the need to know that we are becoming what we're supposed to become. You have a purpose. God created you with a purpose. And you are supposed to carry out that purpose. That's why he brings you hope, to know that you can live that purpose. You know, one of the things that we do with our ministry is we have a special deer stand. I've told you this, that we can hunt a guy in who's quadriplegic. We take his wheelchair and we can lock it in a turret. We wire it to his neck muscles. Whichever way he turns his head, that's the way that turret turns. His gun goes in a special mount. It's got three straws. Blows in one straw, moves the gun to the right, sucks in it, moves it to the left. Blows in the second straw to raise the gun up, suck in it, pull the gun down. Blows in the third straw to shoot the gun. We can take a guy who can't feed himself, clothe himself, bathe himself, take care of himself. We can put him in a deer stand all by himself. He can harvest a deer. And you know what? When that happens, he comes to the realization that he still has a purpose in life. You know, the miracle is every man we put in what we call the hunt master has harvested a deer. And every man that we put in that hunt master has accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. because they come to the realization that they have hope. The second greatest need you have is the need to believe the truth. And that's why the scripture says in Revelation 1 chapter 4 that not only that it says John to the seven churches in Asia, but he says grace to you. Grace. The second thing God gives us is grace. Grace, why? So that we can resolve our past and you believe the truth about yourself. Everybody needs to believe the truth. Everybody wants the truth. And so what is God the supplying one offer us? He offers us hope. He offers us grace to resolve our past so that you can believe the truth about yourself. Third thing he offers us is the thing that we need the greatest of all, more than anything else in our culture. He not only gives us hope, he not only gives us grace, hope so we can become what we should become, grace so that we can believe the truth, but he also gives us peace. Peace to define your relationships. You belong in fellowship with God and those who know him. You belong in fellowship with God and those who know him. You see, the three greatest needs you've got in your life, the need to become what you were meant to become, the need to believe the truth, and the need to belong, are all met by God by his hope, his grace, and his peace. That's the way God operates. God knows your needs. He knows what you need. Now is the day of hope. Now is the day of grace. Now is the day of peace. Judgment's going to come. It's going to happen. And after judgment, there'll be eternity. By the way, when eternity starts, there's not going to be any need for hope and grace. But there will be eternal peace. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. See, here we're getting ready to get into a book that tells us the culmination of creation in history. It shows us God judging those that have rejected him. But to see how gracious our God is, what does he say at the very front porch of Revelation? He says, I want you to have hope. I want you to have my grace. I want you to be at peace. And if you will experience that, God says, you don't have to face the judgment. That's how good our God is. That's how much he loves us. Where are you hurting today? Where do you need to trust God today? You say, oh, you don't understand. You don't understand what I've been through. I don't understand why my baby died. I don't understand why we had to go through that. I don't understand why innocent people have to suffer. Listen, neither do I. But I trust the one who does understand it. And one day he's going to sit down with me. All I am now surviving based on his hope, based on the grace that he gives me, I will be saturated with his peace in heaven forever and ever, because answers are not enough. He is who you need. There's not an answer anywhere that's going to satisfy somebody that has made up their mind that God is unfair. But when you come into a personal relationship with him, you will realize that our God is not fair, but he is good. And I would much rather serve a God that is good than a God who is fair, because he knows better than I do. When we talk about fairness, we want to make everything equal for everybody. But my God is so gracious, he customizes his relationship with you based on your deepest needs. He's not fair. No, he's not fair. But he's good. I love that Lion, Witch, in the Wardrobe, you know, when they're standing there and they're looking at Aslan the lion, and one of the children asks one of the folks who knows Aslan, what kind of lion is he? Of course, Aslan, you know, represented the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. And the one who's speaking said, he's not fair, but he's good. And that's our God. God is the supplying one who supplies us with hope and grace and peace. The second thing I want you to see that John wants us to understand right here at the front porch of Revelation is that not only is God the supplying one, but God is the sovereign one. God is the sovereign one. Notice that he says in Revelation 1, 4 through 5, he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. From, now get this, we sang this earlier in the Revelation song. From him who is and who was and who is to come. God is the sovereign one. He is a person. He is spirit. You know, He's invisible. No one has ever seen God the Father. I really don't think we're going to see God the Father when we go to heaven, because I don't think He can be conceived. He can just be known. He can just be experienced. Jesus is the visible expression of God to us. God expresses Himself as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity is a profound, profound mystery. God can't be comprehended by the mind of man, but He is three parts. Best representation I know of the Trinity is take you a pot of boiling water. It's liquid, it's boiling, steam is rising, that's gas, and you drop your chunk of ice in it. You got solid, you got liquid, you got gas, but it's all the same H2O. You know, you look at yourself, for example. When God created you, do you know that He made you in three parts? You are body, physical part. You touch yourself, you can feel yourself. Your soul, that part of you that feels, that has emotions, that thinks. And your spirit, that's the part of you that lives forever, that is made in the image of God. And so right here on the front of Revelation, God wants us to understand who He is, that He is sovereign God, three in one. God, here's your principle, is the sovereign three in one. And He shows us this as we look at this first few verses in Revelation. God is the sovereign three in one. First of all, He shows us, A, the eternity of the Father. The eternity of the Father. We see the eternity of the Father. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, notice exactly here what He says. He says that this that is being given to us in the book of Revelation is from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Do you know that when John writes that, he violates the rules of grammar? He absolutely blows grammatical structure to show us his reverence for God and to depict His eternal nature. Because here's what John's doing. He is translating a Hebrew word directly into English as best he can. And it's the Hebrew name for God that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word, verb, to be. That's why when God told Moses His name, He said, I am that I am. And so John takes that name, I am that I am, and he translates it into the language in which he is writing. And so if you literally translated what John has written in the original language, here's what he wrote. From the He who is, and the He who was, and the He who is to come. That's my God. My God always has been here. He always will be here. And my God will always be present. He's present here right now. He's in our midst. And you see, what John wants us to understand is that God always has been, He always will be, and my God never changes. If there could ever be a message of hope for you, that should be it. I could come to my God anytime, and He is the same now as He was when I was 12 years old. He's the same now as He will be when I'm 82 years old. It's God telling us, I'm eternal, I change not. And I will intervene on behalf of my people as I always have. So, God is the sovereign one. And the first thing we see is the eternity of the Father. The second thing we see is really intriguing. And you only find this in the book of Revelation other than the explanations that go with it. Because the second thing we see, B, is the activity of the Spirit. The activity of the Spirit. Notice how John says this here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. He says something extremely interesting. He says, not only is this from, and there are three froms that are found in Revelation 1, 4, and 5. And those three froms depict for us the eternity of the Father, the activity of the Spirit, and then later on we'll see the Son. And so the second one, the second from, is from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, that word before is an interesting word in the original language. It means in the face of, or as the face of. It's almost a word that would mean these seven spirits are the expression, the face of the throne. Now, I always think of Jesus as the face of God. I always think of Jesus as the one who expresses who God is. But these seven spirits express what God does. It's his activity. Now, let me tell you, the typical Western mind reading this is going to try to turn this into seven angelic beings. That's not what this says. This is not seven angels. This is seven spirits. Now, let me tell you what the Jewish mind and the early Christian mind would have immediately thought of when they read this. Their mind would have immediately gone to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, you know who Jesse was. Jesse was David's father. And so when this shoot comes out of the stump of Jesse, it's giving the implication, stump being something dead, shoot being something alive. This is something that is more alive even than the lineage which he comes from, which is Jesse's lineage. And so he who is alive, who is eternally alive, comes from that lineage of Jesse, and he is a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Powerful picture here in the Hebrew language. Basically, what we're studying in Revelation, it is an unveiling of who Jesus is. He's a shoot. He's a branch. He bears fruit. It's Jesus. But then notice Isaiah 11, 2, because immediately when this phrase, the seven spirits, was done, they would have gone to this picture. And here you have presented in Isaiah 11, 2, the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. The seven ways the Holy Spirit makes himself known. And it says, as the Spirit of the Lord, as one shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom, 2, and understanding, 3. Spirit of counsel, 4. Spirit and might, 5. Spirit of knowledge, 6. And the fear of the Lord, 7. Those seven indicators of the Holy Spirit and the seven facets that make up the total expression of the Holy Spirit. Now back, we're going back to our numbers again. What does the number seven represent? Perfection. This is the perfect expression of God's Holy Spirit. That's why John chooses to say seven spirits, but in essence, it is seven spirit when you read it. And so it is the seven expressions of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you know what's interesting? Is when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote to seven churches. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul also wrote about the seven expressions of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, he said, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, there's one, in proportion to our faith. Service, 2, in our serving. The one who teaches, 3, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, 4, in his exhortation. Then the one who contributes or gives, 5, in generosity. The one who leads, 6, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, 7, with cheerfulness." By the way, I love that word cheerfulness. You know what that word is in the original language? It's the word from which we get our word hilarity. Woo! We're supposed to do this with hilarity. We are putting on display the Spirit of God as this depicts the Spirit of God for us. Now here's the amazing thing. Remember what the number 2 represents in the Bible? It represents a verifiable witness. And so here's what God did. John is talking about the seven spirits that are the activity of the Spirit emanating from the throne of God. And then in Isaiah, we get a witness to what those activities are. And then it's backed up with a second witness in the book of Romans. And in that second witness in the book of Romans, there's a verification that this is who the Holy Spirit is. It's powerful. I'm going to tell you, I think this is such a powerful thing that the church has missed. I wrote a book on it. It's called Gifted for Life's Journey. If you want a copy of it, we'll make it available to you. Anything you want to give for it, it'll all go to help our wounded heroes. If you don't want to give anything, you just want it, you ask, just Call the office, ask Jeannie, and she'll get you one. But it studies this in detail. I can't even begin to scratch the surface of all this right here, right now. But you see, here's the way it works. Man was made in three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. Every person who's ever drawn a breath is an image bearer of God. You understand that, don't you? I don't care if they're a heroin addict laying out in the gutter somewhere, they still have God's image in them as God's spirit. And that's the part of man that's going to live forever. Now, every person who was ever created by God and made in God's image was made in one of these seven shapes of the Holy Spirit. So that some people have different tendencies, whether they're saved or a Christian or not. Some people are going to be merciful. Some people are not going to be merciful. Some people are going to be leaders. Some are not going to be leaders. And it doesn't matter whether they've come into a personal relationship with Jesus or not, because they've already acquired that part of God because they are made in God's image. That's the part of them that's going to live forever, even in heaven with God or in hell separated from God. That's also the place where the Holy Spirit connects with someone the quickest. We've all heard we have that God-shaped void within us. Well, that God-shaped void has one of seven shapes. And that's how that connection takes place. And then when that connection occurs, guess what's supposed to happen in your life? You're supposed to grow. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are the full expression of all seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And it is our responsibility to grow in those areas where God would have us grow. I work my way through our book. My gift is teaching and prophecy. I'm black and white. Everything black and white. I mean, you know, it's just me. My weakest point is mercy. And doggone if God just keep putting me in positions where I got to grow in mercy. You know? You know why? Because I'm supposed to become more like Him. And so, therefore, I must grow in mercy. I try to take that test that we have in our book every so often. And believe it or not, folks, your pastor's growing in mercy. He really is. He's growing. And we're all supposed to be growing. In fact, let me run through this with you right quickly. I want to show you there are seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit that define the complete expression of the activity of the Holy Spirit. The complete expression, the activity of the Holy Spirit. Number one, and I'm going to quote directly out of Isaiah 11, and then we'll compare it directly to Romans 12, and I'm going to tell you what it means. Number one, the first one is the Spirit of the Lord. That comes in Romans 12 from the gift as well indicated as prophecy. What this means is this. It is the Spirit declaring the purposes and communicating the will of God. It is the Spirit declaring the purposes and communicating the will of God. Then number two is the Spirit of wisdom. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom. That corresponds in Romans 12, 7 with service. Service. That principle. The Spirit discerning the situation and knowing how to respond in service. And so that's another way the Holy Spirit is active. The Spirit can size up the situation, see what it's all about, and then can give the action that needs to be taken. Number three, an understanding in Isaiah 11:2 corresponds with teaching in Romans 12:7. Romans 12:7. This is the Spirit discerning and communicating the truth. The Spirit discerning and communicating the truth. You see, the Holy Spirit has the ability through you to discern what is true and what is not true. And that throws our culture for a loop because we hate the idea of there being some kind of absolute truth. But there is. And the Holy Spirit is connected directly to it to communicate that to you. Number four is the Spirit of counsel. the spirit of counsel in Isaiah 11:2, and that corresponds to exhortation in Romans 12:8. Exhortation in Romans 12:8. And here's your principle. It is the Spirit applying resources to carry out and accomplish the work of the Father. It's the Spirit helping you form the right conclusions and make the right decisions. There it is. The Spirit helping you form the right conclusions and make the right decisions. Number five is might and might. M-I-G-H-T. That's in Isaiah 11:2. It corresponds to giving in Romans 12:8. It is the Spirit applying resources to carry out and accomplish the work of the Father. The Spirit applying resources to carry out and accomplish the work of the Father. And then number six in Isaiah 11:2 is the Spirit of knowledge. And that corresponds to leading in Romans 12:8. To leading in Romans 12:8. And that's the Spirit communicating through you what you have learned by experience to guide others. You can't lead if you don't know. You got to know to lead. And so it's the Spirit communicating through you what you have learned by experience to guide others. And then number seven, and the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord corresponds to mercy in Romans 12:8. This is the Spirit showing compassion and extending help to those who are willing to honor the Lord with their lives and thus experience indescribable joy. That's where the word hilarity comes in. All right, if you didn't get all of those, we will publish those answers for you. But now, the reason I went through that, and I know it was a little bit laborious, I went through that for this reason. I want you to see how complete the activity and work of the Holy Spirit is in terms of helping you and helping me. Jesus had a term he used for the Holy Spirit. He called the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. That means the one called alongside you. It means the completer. It means the helper. I will go, Jesus said, and the Father will send another. He will help you, the Paraclete. He comes alongside us, and all of those seven things I just went through with you, that's what he does. And so when John says, "Whoa, I see the seven spirits before the throne," John is seeing the Holy Spirit in the fullness of its expression. He sees the Spirit who will culminate history, who will culminate creation, who will help man in the process as he moves toward that. And he knows that God will meet every need you have, every need I have. He will not leave us. He will not abandon us. He will not orphan us. He will not forsake us, because he will meet every need we have by his Spirit. He is God. He is sovereign God. That's how he connects to us. Notice, not only when we see God being presented as the author on the front porch of Revelation here, do we see the eternity of the Father. Not only do we see the activity of the Spirit, but we also see the identity of the Son. Let us see the identity of the Son. Notice what he says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He talks about the very fact of who Jesus is. The next "from" comes up. Not only from he who is and was and always will be, not only from the seven spirits, but also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's how we know that each one of these is a depiction of the Trinity, how the seven spirits is a depiction of the Trinity. And we know that Jesus Christ is the expression of God. The identity of Jesus is depicted in three ways. I want you to see this. The identity of Jesus is depicted in three ways. Number one, prophet. The scripture says that this book also come from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That word "witness" is the word from which we get our word "martyr." And it literally is meaning here something that you give your life to. Jesus compressed all he was into the Son of Man and the Son of God, who invaded creation for the purpose of bearing the truth to us, of showing us the truth. As the prophet, Jesus represents God to man. That's the duty of a prophet, to represent God to man. And Jesus even said in John 18, verse 37, this is why I came into the world. Pilate said, hey, dude, are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, I've come as a prophet to represent God to mankind. That's why I'm here. But the second way John depicts Jesus in this is not only as prophet, but also as priest. As priest. Because he says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Now you see, a prophet represents God to man. You know what a priest does? He represents man to God. And I love this. This word, firstborn, in the original language is the word prototokos. That's the Greek word, prototokos. Do you know what word we get from it? Prototype. Prototype means the first of something and the foremost of something. It has two aspects. And so here Jesus, as the priest, he is first and foremost. He is our priest because he was the first raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, other people got raised from the dead, but they died again. But not Jesus. He is the first to completely triumph over death, and he is the foremost. He is the leader. He is the prototokos. He is the prototype. There's never been anybody like him. There will never again be anybody like him. But guess what? He's a prototype, and I get to follow him. Because he rose from the dead, I'm going to get to rise from the dead as well. He is first and foremost. He is the prototokos, and others will follow. And that's us. Third way Jesus is identified is not only as prophet and priest, but also as prince. As prince. You see, as prophet, he represents God to man. As priest, he represents man to God. As prince, he is the God-man. He is all God, and he is all man in every aspect and in every part of who he is and in what he does. In fact, he says he is the ruler of kings on earth. There's something, I love it when John does things subtly. There's a subtle dig here. I mean, realize where John was. John was on the Isle of Patmos when he got this vision. Later wrote it when he went to Ephesus. He was exiled there by Domitian, who is the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. And here's what John's saying. This 90-something-year-old man that they tried to kill, they dipped him in boiling oil. They've done everything you can do to John. John rises up and says, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the ruler of everybody on earth. He could have put in there, including Domitian, because he poked his finger in Domitian's eye. That word ruler literally means prince. And what it's saying here in essence is that he is the Messiah and he is coming back. And when he comes back, every ruler who's ever drawn a breath will be under his feet. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing when you look at all of those Arab nations that are going to get on one knee and bow before Jesus and proclaim that Jesus, not Muhammad, is Lord. And have to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is the supplying one who supplies us with hope and grace and peace. God is the sovereign one. And so it is at the very beginning, we see as the author, we see the eternity of the Father, we see the activity of the Spirit, and we see the identity of the Son. And then number three, I want you to see that God is the saving one. God is the saving one. In Revelation here, chapter 1 and verse 5, it talks about because God is sovereign, he alone is the saving one. He alone can do the saving. And it starts out and says, to him who loves us. I want you to notice the first thing. As the one who saves, God does three things. As the one who saves, God does three things. Number one, if you don't hear anything else I say today, I want you to hear this. He loves you. He loves us. He loves us. How can God, who has so much going on, love me? But He does. You heard Patrick say it earlier. There's nothing you can do to make God love you one bit more than He does, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you one bit less than He does. Folks, there are people who are working their fingers to the bone to try to earn God's favor to get to heaven. They're going to end up going to hell with bony fingers. Because you can't do anything to earn God's grace. He gives it by His love. You say, well, you Baptists kind of believe this once saved, always saved stuff, don't you? You better believe I believe it. And you know why I believe it? Because God saved me from Chuck McAllister as much as He saved me from my sin. Because I can do stupid stuff. I can say stupid things. I can be stupid sometimes. Ask Janice. Be careful. You don't say anything? You said amen. I heard you say amen. God saved me from myself by His grace because He loves me. Why would God even want to have a relationship with me? I don't know, but He does. And He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants, but you don't understand. I got so many questions. Put your stupid questions aside and just let Him love you. He'll answer all your questions someday. He loves you. Second thing I want you to notice. It says He looses you and has freed us from our sins by His blood. I love that word freed there. In the original language, it means to be loosed. And it's a certain tense in the original language. And that tense means at a point in time it happened and boom, He put His stamp on it and it's a done deal. God loosed me from my sins and I'm free. And He can do the same for anyone. He can set you free. But how does He do that? By His blood that He sheds for you and that He sheds for me. Jesus didn't come here just to go through the motions of showing us what a gentle, kind, diminutive little God would do. He came here, and you're going to see a name that we're going to find for Jesus later on in the book of Revelation. He was the protocrator. You know what that word means? It means the warrior who kicks butt. Nothing could stop Him. Nothing could silence Him. He was God in every way, God in every sense. And yet He stooped to allow Himself to be nailed to a cross. Why? To shed His blood for you. Because He loved us and He loosed us. And guess what else? Number three, the third thing that the saving God does for us is He will lift you. He will lift you. And the scripture says He made us a kingdom, a priest to His God and Father. God will draw us into His presence. And He'll say, hey, come on, Chuck, come on. Got a kingdom here for you, son. This is where you're going to be for eternity. Got a job. I don't know what my job's going to be in heaven. You don't know what your job's going to be in heaven, but the Bible says, and we're going to study this in Revelation, He has a job for you in heaven. He has something He wants you to do. You see, all of this hope God gives John right here at the first part of this book. Why? Because we're going to see some dark things as we go through this book. But it's going to remind us always that God is absolutely in control. And if nothing else, you ought to be staggered by everything He's done for you. You ought to be standing on tiptoes, ready for His return. I'm going to tell you, I believe Gabriel's already licking his lips, getting ready to blow the horn. I believe we're that close. That's why we're studying this book now. Who is God? God is the supplying one. He supplies us with grace and hope and peace. God is the sovereign one. We saw the eternity of the Father, the activity of the Spirit, the identity of the Son. God is the saving one. He loves you. He looses you. He will lift you. And finally, number four, God is the sacred one. God is the sacred one. Because of who He is, our God is due two things from us. And we close with this. Because of who He is, God deserves, first of all, your praise. Your praise. You should worship Him. That's why it says, to Him be glory. What is the adequate response to a God who is the supplying one, who is the saving one, the sovereign one, and the sacred? What is it that you can give God that would impress Him? Your heart in worship. Worship Him. Praise Him. Thank Him. Every now and then, just go to God and have a quiet time and quit asking Him for stuff. Just say, God, I love You. I appreciate You. Lord, I adore You. There's no way you can repay God, but you can thank Him and praise Him. Second thing I want you to notice is He is also due your obedience. Your obedience. The scripture here, as John concludes the introduction to the book of Revelation, he says that He is due dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen.